Because this is the beginning. This is what we're going to start, right? And there's Jim right in the front row, right? Yeah. Jim, you know the parkway, they closed it down with that bridge, where they blew up that bridge. But now, that's one less hazard for us, right? That hasn't helped Delhi at all. Greenfield Bridge is closed. All right, let me give you the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And I'm setting us up for something here a little later. What you have in Nehemiah 9 is a prayer revival. And you see the elements of it. And if there's going to be any power and success in your life as a Christian this year, it'll have to be in your prayer life, right? It has to be the prayer life. Everything begins there and works out from that point. So we all certainly need prayer tune-ups and prayer revival. And there are these wonderful specimens of prayer revival that we find here. And one is certainly in this 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And we'll take it at the first verse. Now, on the 24th day of this month, children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Yeshua, and Benai, and Kadmiel, and Shabaniah, and Bunai, and Sherebiah, Benai, and Kanaena, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. I want you to memorize the 4th verse. Then the Levites, and Yeshua, and Kadmiel, and Benai, and Hashabani, and Sherebiah, and Hodijah, and Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leadest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. And thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promisest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. but hardened their heart, their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so that they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them in the land concerning which thou hadst promised their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands, with their kings, and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vex them. In the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdraw the shoulder and harden their neck and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of their lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us and our kings and on our princes and on our priests and on our prophets and on our fathers and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Albeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherein thou didst testify against them, for they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Well, Lord, I pray tonight that you'll help us to understand the meaning and find the parallel meaning of the land that we're now living in. And understand, Father, that the evil that is coming upon us is justified. And we are seeking the merciful and gracious God. We are praying, Lord, that you would stay your hand. Though this nation most deservedly should see judgment, you would be right, Lord, to condemn us, to hand us over to our enemies. And Lord, if that should happen, there'll be no cry of complaint from us. We understand that thou wouldst be offended. So now, Lord, I pray that you'll take this message to our hearts, that you will help us, Father, to bear the burden, that we would understand that we are the hope of this generation. We're the hope of this nation. We're the hope of our children, and we're the hope of our grandchildren. And Lord, we must be awakened from our lethargy, and we must come to the place of total devotion. We must be ready, Lord, to be used of God in this such a time as this. So help us now, Lord, in our study. Help us in what we have just read. And I pray that we would this night be saved if we're not saved, that we would be committed if we are not committed. We would become servants of the living God, and we would find our place in this body and begin the upbuilding of this body. And Lord, that we might see a strong and vital church, and that we would put away the things that are frivolous and the nonsense that so easily besets us, and that we would find the perfect will of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Ravenhill writes, "The evangelism of the last 25 years has been the most costly in history. High-powered methods have needed high-powered men with high salaries to get them to function. Revival never costs a penny. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Wet-eyed, heartbroken revivalists produced wet-eyed, heartbroken sinners at the feet of a holy God. True revival, said Dr. Tozer, changes the moral climate of a community. Men like John the Baptist burned their names on history, on the history of the world. I say again, the cost of getting near to the heart of God and hearing the voice of God and doing the will of God is great. God cannot be hurried. The backside of the desert, lonely, poor, uninviting, quiet, is the place where the bush burns, where the voice is heard, where the vision is given, where the marriage to his will takes place. Evangelists come in teams. Prophets are always alone. From the school of prayer, from the desert place, men fired in the furnace of revelation and coveting only strength to do his perfect will emerge to upset nations and deliver the people. The school of the prophets is never overcrowded. There is no curriculum. God shapes the man to suit the hour. One simple factor is obvious in them all. They are all lonely men, private men, passionate men, powerful men, persecuted men. They know that they have to bleed to bless. At the moment, we are a broken nation, broken financially, broken morally, and broken spiritually. If we were half as spiritual as we think we are, we would be going to the house of the Lord in sackcloth and a handful of furnace ashes to anoint our unworthy heads. But we still play church. We still delight in the shallow preaching and offer shallower praying. Our sackcloth and ashes would be less conspicuous than Isaiah walking naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign. Jeremiah mourned. He mourned the sin of his people. His castigation of their iniquity cost him a spell in the stocks, the inside of a prison, and the misery of sleeping at the bottom of a muddy well. He knew better than to say, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. He alone knew the pending judgment of God. Quote, "I sat alone because of the wrath of God." Oh, for men who will wait upon the Lord, who will hear his voice, get his baptism of power and an authority to deliver his message to a sick church and a dying world. We have labored in vain too long. We have interpreted success by material gain, bigger buildings, for our churches, bigger crowds, for our hearers, and bigger offerings, of course, as proof of his favor. We have had pygmy preachers too long. God, give us giants. We have had promoters too many. Lord, send us revivalists. We have played evangelism with 100 gimmicks. Lord, give us, in this dark hour of human history, give us some John the Baptist to burn and to shine. Some John Knox who said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Theologians there are who insist that revival is a sovereign act of God, independent of human agency. This cannot be. The whole stretch of human history since Pentecost is against that view. How is it that explorers never find a Christian community unless the missionary has already been there? If God works without men, then why did he tell the disciples to tarry until they be endued? Then said, "Go ye." The petty Peter of pre-Pentecost days became the prophet preacher of post-Pentecost days. Where is the heart-pricking preaching of this day? Revival is the act of the Spirit upon believers who have lost their first love. Revival is the restoration of true doctrine. Revival is the rekindling of the power of prayer in individuals and in groups. Revival is seeing that God must be vindicated either by his mercy and pardoning or by his judgment. Revival is the ascendancy of the spiritual over the material. Revival is the Spirit's passion within the believers that know and obey the total will of God. Revival is the willingness to forsake all, that God might be all in all to the individual and to the church. Revival is the no time limit operation of God on the saints, resulting in a moving of God among the sinners. Revival is the redeemed sobbing with broken hearts over a nation of broken lives from breaking the commandments of God. Revival is not a luxury, but a necessity for our nation. Not an alternative, but an imperative. Only a simple, unlearned evangelist would expect to break up the fallow ground, sow the seed, water it, and gather a harvest in 20 minutes. I see no scriptural basis for a one-night prayer meeting. There are modern innovations. Paul never operated this way. Neither did Charles Finney. Revival means blood, sweat, and tears. When Zion travailed, she brought forth, Isaiah tells us. Object to this you may, but God wrote the rules. And when we obey, then he operates. You shall seek me, and you shall find me, when you search for me with all of your hearts. In the light of all these indisputable facts, I'm supposed to mute my message, soften my sentences, suffer in silence, cringe as a Christian? Because, say the Christian defeatists, it was all prophesied in the last days, perilous times shall come. So it is prophesied that this day should not overtake us unawares. But the other side of this coin of prophecy is this: I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh before the great and terrible day of the Lord. If it is true that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and it is true, if it is true that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, and it is true, then what have we to fear? The believers must make a last-ditch stand against this lax, loose, licentious, lustful age. For all that is lewd, crude, nude, and rude has become now a way of life. If the church has anything to say, she had better wake up, she better stand up, she had better speak up or shut up. I hear faintly, amidst this moral turpitude and tiredness, a faint cry. Is there any word from the Lord? The world is a war sick, sin sick, heart sick over political corruption and feebleness and combat massive international plots and schemes against the United States. In a day of effete evangelism, glamorized gospel shows and television preachers who are often dubbed gluttons for gold, we need to put our own house in order. Then, as cleansed vessels, go out with trumpet voice to tell the world to turn or to burn, to repent or to rot, to concentrate on prayer for forgiveness before it finds itself praying in concentration camps. How much longer will the Holy God wink at our national iniquity? Some want us to believe that the United States is destined to rule the world, that she is the bride of Christ, that we uphold the kingdom with our fading dollars. Let's keep this in mind, that God was once married, but he divorced his bride for adultery. Then ponder this. He has watched that bride get kicked around the world, scattered and peeled for 2,000 years. Yet, he has given her no prophets. His terrifying silence has not reduced her to humiliation and repentance. Now consider us as a nation. Sure, we have been blessed above all others with wealth in these days, yet we pay lip service to God. Our heart as a nation is far from him. We have our coins in God we trust, yet we kick his book out of our schools. We have legalized prostitution. We have massive divorce. We have world records in alcoholic victims, in drug-ruined young people, in venereal disease amongst teenagers. We have thousands of people killed every year on the roads, mainly through intoxication. Our jails are packed. Our nation worshiping by the millions at the shrine of sport. Our television saturated with nonsense and villainy. But where, oh where, is the trumpet voice of the church, warning men to flee from the wrath to come? Sure, there are millions of believers who say that they believe Jesus may come today, yet they live in carnality. They talk far, far more about the rapture than about this picture of our mighty Savior, the Christ of God. I spell this picture in capitals. It should be shouted from the housetops and pulpit tops everywhere. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. A century ago, Andrew Bonar said, I looked for the church and found it in the world. I looked for the world and found it in the church. Are things any better today? Some churches would be totally offended if they were called worldly, even if they have bowling alleys built in them and massive sports programs. From the bulletins I get from some churches, they seem to be a great entertainment center. Before I complete this book, let me take you back to a momentous event in history. Look for a tough wedge, for a tough log. So said Publius Cyrus. Lord Fisher was a tough wedge, but he had been put out of office in 1914, when though he had predicted that war with Germany would begin that year, Captain Jellicoe would become England's Nelson. Winston Churchill sent a telegram to Lord Fisher, asking for an audience with him. Fisher said no, believing that Churchill had jockeyed Reginald McKenna out of his office. Then McKenna telegraphed a message to Lord Fisher saying, grant Churchill the interview. Fisher said okay, and Churchill told Fisher they had secret information that the Germans would soon burst out into the Atlantic and start a war. Here was Lord Fisher's stern statement, Churchill, you must do three things and do them all by telegram before you leave this room. First, you must mobilize the fleet. Next, you must buy the dreadnoughts we are building for Turkey. Finally, you must appoint Admiral Jellicoe commander-in-chief of the Grand Fleet. To do either of the first two was a serious breach of cabinet discipline. To do the last was to offend a string of admirals senior to Jellicoe. Churchill hesitated. Fisher insisted. "What does it matter," he said, "whom you offend? The fate of England depends on you. Does it matter if they shoot you or hang you or send you to the Tower of London so long as England is saved?" Churchill did as Fisher advised, and maybe it was the greatest political act of a life filled with courageous acts, and maybe one of the greatest acts of all statesmanship. Lord Fisher remarked afterwards, "You may not like Winston, but he has got the heart of a lion." Now, preacher friend, I believe this is the hour for the lion-hearted preacher. Our pulpits have been filled too long with too many puppets instead of heaven-born, holy, fire-filled prophets. If Churchill could risk his neck for a temporal kingdom, isn't it about time we cast off the dull sloth and put on the whole armor of God and declare a holy war of prayer and fasting against this avalanche of hell that has fallen to our generation? The official book on spirituality says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. No bombs ever destroyed a demon. No fasting, intelligent prayer ever failed to. Our national plague of iniquity is beyond the power of statesmen. Indeed, there are none of them left. We just have politicians. Banks cannot help us now. The unspiritual intellectuals are not, they're out of this race, seeing that they themselves are deceived and know nothing of the powers of the world to come. Who takes the church seriously as a world power anymore? We're a relic. We are supported by vested interests, scorners say. Many still urge us to pray for the recovery of the dollar as an essential to spreading the gospel. Not so. There was no dollar interest in the mighty New Testament type revival. That was a divine invasion of a country that in Indonesia when Mel Tari was missionary. The power of the other world on this world. It was revival. Revival. No denomination has a monopoly on it. Neither can we birth it or stay its birth. It ignores our massive costly crusades. It evades our weekly $1 million radio outreach by preachers. To be painfully honest, what we have preached for the last 25 years by the biggest budgets that the church has ever known has not moved the nation to God. Why continue a formula that has been so patently ineffective? If we had a pope in Protestantism, I would appeal to him to close all pulpits, all Bible schools, all seminaries for a month. Most of us do not need more light. We need more obedience. A month of heart searching, a month of doing what Joel says. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly with the priests and ministers weeping between the altar and the doorposts, with prostrate preachers acknowledging their spiritual bankruptcy and lack of love for souls. For such the Holy Word says, quote, "How ye ministers of the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God." This is God's formula for revival. Is he bound to honor anything less than this? A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Well, I think those are words that should challenge us here tonight to realize where we really are. And to take the blinders off or whatever the rose-colored glasses that we sometimes put on and understand exactly how serious the condition is and how necessary it is for the church of God to be galvanized in power in an hour like this. And we need to take what we've read in Nehemiah and understand that this is a pattern of true revival praying. And it could cost you a lot, but it's time for us to unite and to be galvanized in this effort to bring down the power of God. the church of God indeed, the hell's gates of hell cannot prevail against a power-filled preaching of the Word of God. It's something so necessary. And so tonight, we're going to end our service now, but I'm calling for a prayer meeting. You don't have to come to the prayer meeting. You can go ahead home. But the prayer meeting is designed for us to be together and to come together and to believe that God will answer and come down from heaven and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so now let's bow our heads just for a moment. And Lord, we've heard, we've had a meeting tonight. We've had many meetings, Lord. And some of us have just gone on our way and unfortunately unchanged. All of us, Father, all of us desperately need to be changed. So you help us tonight, Lord, to do what's necessary for us to bring down this power that we must hope for. There is no other hope, Lord. So I pray you'll speak to our hearts tonight. Now, Lord, it is possible that in this room there could be someone come in tonight that is quite unsaved. They may have heard the gospel many times, but they are not yet committed to Jesus Christ. Help them now, even this moment, to throw open their heart and to see Jesus hanging there in agony, shedding blood to save us, loving us with his arms outstretched, crying out, "Forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do." And it's time for any individual in this room who has not been saved to take the burden of a life of sin and bring it now to the cross of Jesus and lay it at his feet and look for his mercy and his grace tonight and to be saved, wonderfully saved tonight, and to know that God has forgiven a life of sin and has promised us now a gateway to heaven itself. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that needs that salvation, that this would be the night of their awakening, their soul touched, and their destiny changed forever. And so, Lord, also I pray your blessing upon those that believe. All of us here, Lord, need to be awakened in many ways. We have fallen asleep. We need to regain our power, Lord, power that perhaps we had once had, but it's long forgotten. And we must regain that, Lord. Now you help us, I pray. Help us in our efforts. And bless our meeting tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name. You're dismissed. The prayer meeting will take place right here in just a minute of time. So if you're staying for the prayer meeting, you'll have to come right up to the first two rows if you're staying for the prayer meeting. Everyone else, God bless you and have a safe journey home.